Good to see everyone. It's enough, Paul. good to see everyone. I've known this from the outset that this is a hard class. And it's a hard class because it challenges the way we think and the way that we've always done things and the way we've always read Scripture. And it's hard for us to be challenged in that way. And I'm thinking of that this morning because of the, in our sermon, text this morning, Jesus will ask us to take up our crosses. And with that, we can include every manner of way in which we are called to die for the sake of Christ. And sometimes we're called to die to our own patterns of thought and even our own worldviews, to bring them into subjection to the Word of God. And that is not always easy for us to do. So I want to commend you for sticking with me and hearing me out as we've worked through this together, because this is hard. I think this is hard because of the way that it challenges us. But like anything that is hard in the Christian life, there is so much good and so much blessing to be mined from it. And we're going to start to see that now as we start to focus on particular passages of Scripture. And reading these particular passages now along with the church fathers. So we've laid the groundwork. The whole first part of this course has been simply to help us understand what the fathers are doing when they're reading Scripture, because it is so different than what we do when we read Scripture. Their whole approach, they come from over here, we come from over here, and we read them without any preparation. We're going to be like, what in the world is happening? But I think with the groundwork laid, you're going to find yourself immediately understanding some of what's happening now as we read them today on the book of Proverbs. Next week, I think we'll be doing Song of Solomon. Pretty sure we're going to do that next week. Today is Proverbs. And we've laid the groundwork. And remember also that that the aim in this project, it's a project of resourcement, is to take the best of what we can learn from the fathers and combine it with the best of our modern understanding and modern approaches as we continue to seek to grow in our reading of Scripture. So we're not saying you have to do everything just like the church fathers say or did, or you have to reject everything modern, or you have to do everything modern. We want to learn and grow from every era of Christian practice. So let me pray. Did I pray yet? Okay, let me pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we study this morning Proverbs 8, we ask that you open our eyes to the truth that is there centered upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Proverbs 8. And we're going to zero in on a couple of verses. And I have it printed here in your bulletin. You can certainly open your Bibles if you'd like to Proverbs 8. We're going to consider how the church fathers read generally the book of Proverbs, but specifically this passage, which became so important to debates in the earliest days of the church about who Jesus is and who he was. Proverbs 8 is wisdom speaking, personified, as is usually the case in Proverbs, as a woman. So this is Lady Proverbs speaking, and this is what she says starting in verse 22 from the ESV here. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Okay, this is wisdom. Wisdom was possessed by the Lord at the beginning. Wisdom was set up at the first. Wisdom was brought forth. And then you have an English rendering of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this is what the church fathers were reading. So I think it's helpful. There are going to be just some slightly different words, but they're important words as we look at this, the Septuagint translation. This is the English translated from the Greek, which was a translation of the Hebrew in the Old Testament. They were reading the Greek Septuagint, but we are reading the English here. The Lord created me as the beginning of his ways for his works. Before the ages, he established me in the beginning. Before the earth was made, before the depths were made, before the springs of the water came forth, before the mountains were founded, before all the hills, he begets me. All right. Again, this is Lady Proverbs speaking, or Lady Wisdom speaking about herself here. The central figure, the central person in the book of Proverbs is wisdom, personified usually as a woman. And here in Proverbs 8, she speaks of herself. You can see in both the ESV and the Septuagint, the emphasis is on the pre-existent nature of wisdom. And it's also, if you were to read a little further in this passage, you would see there's an emphasis also on the intimate relationship between wisdom and the Lord. If you had your Bibles open, you don't have to, but if you skim down to verses 30 and 31, again, wisdom speaking of herself here, she says, "Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." It's a beautiful picture of this intimacy between wisdom and the Lord, where the Lord himself is delighting in wisdom at his side, participating in this work of creation together. The church fathers universally understood the wisdom of Proverbs, the personification of wisdom in Proverbs, and particularly here in Proverbs 8, to be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So for the fathers, this is a passage that is focused on Christ. This is Christ himself speaking here of his pre-creation existence with the Father. Last week we saw Dr. Kaiser, our friend Dr. Kaiser, a wonderful Christian man. But in his challenge of some of these readings of the fathers, he asked the question, can the double meaning method of interpreting prophecy be used to establish doctrine? So if you're reading scripture and depending on a deeper meaning, frequently spiritual or theological meaning, beyond the mere surface meaning, he's asking, can you really establish doctrine reading the Bible that way? Isn't that kind of a tenuous way to establish doctrine? And the church fathers would say, yes, you can establish doctrine this way. And they do it here in Proverbs 8, particularly. Kaiser says double meaning. I prefer deeper or spiritual or theological meaning. Spiritual or theological meaning, I think, is a better way to put it. And for the fathers, not only could the spiritual meaning of Proverbs 8, the deeper meaning beyond the mere surface text, not only could that deeper meaning establish doctrine, for the fathers, that deeper meaning could establish foundational doctrine that draws the picture of orthodoxy, Christian orthodoxy, through the ages upon which the church stands. The most essential doctrine imaginable is drawn here from Proverbs 8 for the fathers as they read this with reference to Christ and his nature. They understand Proverbs 8 to be an exposition on the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. And for the church fathers, Proverbs 8 exhibits the doctrinal truth that the Son is eternal and that the Son is co-equal to the Father in power and authority, that the Son is not subordinate to the Father, and that the Son is fully God. All of that from this text here in Proverbs 8. It's a central text then for the fathers in the enormous debates that were taking place in the earliest centuries, particularly the 3rd and 4th century, back into the 2nd, I'm sure, but about the nature of Christ. Who is Christ? Is he fully God? Is he some kind of lesser God created by God? Who is he? And this passage became central to those debates here in Proverbs 8. Now, we're going to contrast that a little bit, the father's reading of Proverbs 8, their Christological reading, with our, no surprise, our modern commentaries on this. And I just picked up all the ones I had on my shelf, which I've used in preaching in Proverbs in the evening several years ago. And in contrast to the fathers, modern commentators, by and large, are very hesitant to see Christ present in Proverbs 8. Okay, so these are just the books I picked up off my shelf. Daniel Estes, from a book called Hear My Son. This is a wonderful theological commentary series edited by D.A. Carson, except for the fact that they do not see Christ in the Proverbs. He writes, far from being a... So he's speaking of this wisdom, this lady wisdom here in Proverbs 8. Far from being a hypostasis, which is the theological word for person or being. So we think of the three persons of the Trinity. Far from being a hypostasis, a person, wisdom is regarded as being established or installed by Yahweh. Okay, so it's not a person if God was establishing it and installing it. Wisdom is not his rival, but a tool. It's a tool in God's hands. It was something God used in creation of the world. That's the perspective of this book. John Kitchen, again, just a wonderful commentary series that I use all the time for all different books. Here's his comments on Proverbs. Wisdom is one of the attributes of God. When employed as here and other places in Proverbs, I mistyped there, as a part of a personification, the attribute which is truly invisible from God, since it is a description, indivisible from God, since it is a description of his being, can begin to sound as though it has taken on a life all its own. The attribute can begin to sound like it's an independent being, a hypostasis. Thus, the similarity of speech regarding wisdom in the Messiah, and he cites some other Bible passages that seem to connect the wisdom of Proverbs with the Messiah. And it says, those cause some to leap to conclusions that make the two identical. But to confuse the being and the attribute is like confusing the silver with its luster or the gold with its gleam. Okay, so he rejects the presence of Christ there. This is merely an attribute of God, this wisdom. Walter Kaiser, a book on the Messiah in the Old Testament, he says, had it not been for Paul's statement in Colossians 1:16, it is doubtful if any connection would have been made between the coming Messiah and wisdom. Instead, we see wisdom as a personification of a quality or attribute of God. Colossians 1:16, which Kaiser cites here as the only scant reference to Christ connecting him, possibly this proverb, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So this idea that wisdom created, connecting it to Colossians 1, Kaiser rejects that. It's only an attribute of God. Notice as we read these modern commentaries, they see scriptural connections between wisdom here in Proverbs 8 and Jesus in the New Testament. They see those connections. They cite those connections, John 1:1, Colossians 1:16. But they see them only then to refute those connections. Probably shouldn't make those connections is what they're saying. That's the trend of modern biblical interpretation. None of my commentaries identified wisdom as the eternal Son. Some celebrated some kind of connection to Christ, but those that celebrated some kind of connection only saw these words as a kind of a foreshadowing, a hint of a Christ who is not present here in Proverbs 8, but is yet to come. So it's a tenuous connection, even for those who saw a connection. Universally, in contrast, the church fathers saw wisdom in Proverbs 8 as the eternal Son. For the church fathers, a non-Christological interpretation of Proverbs 8 was simply out of bounds, disallowed. And their argument for seeing Christ in Proverbs 8 and throughout the book of Proverbs was an exegetical argument. If Jesus Christ is scripturally identified as wisdom in other places in Scripture, as he is, 1 Corinthians 1:24, for example. If Jesus is called wisdom in the New Testament, then the connection has to be made to the wisdom that is spoken of and personified in the Old Testament. The wisdom of Proverbs is Jesus exegetically tying these passages together, not dismissing them as the modern readers do, but tying them together as the fathers did. They had an arsenal of scripture to identify wisdom in Proverbs as God the Son. From 1 Corinthians 1, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, a little later, "Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." And that connection to wisdom was only strengthened by very direct parallels between the pre-existent Christ of the New Testament and the pre-existent wisdom of Proverbs 8. So John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Doesn't that sound like an exposition of Proverbs 8, the passage we've just read? Wisdom present with God upon the foundation and creation of the world. John 17:5, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." This pre-existent Jesus here in his incarnate estate, speaking of his pre-existence with the Father. Remember, the fathers read Scripture as a unified whole. Seeing these connections and celebrating those connections across the pages of Scripture. For modern readers, typically, Proverbs is merely a book about how to live well, how to live wisely. It's an instruction manual for life. And it is that. It is that at the strict literal level. And it should be read like that, and that should be celebrated as a crucial part of the book of Proverbs. But remember also, that's not all it is. That's not enough. That's not enough. Proverbs is also a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory as the wisdom of God. And for those who have the eyes to see, so again, this is a crucial part of what the church fathers would say. You know, you have to be a Christian to read and understand and interpret the Scriptures. And so for them, for those who have the eyes to see Jesus in Proverbs 8, Proverbs will bring us then into a deeper knowledge and relationship with him. So today, pick up a commentary on Proverbs, typically, how to live well. Is that all we're going to look at as we read Proverbs? And isn't that what happens in so many churches? We go to church just wanting to say, how do I get through the rest of my week? How do I succeed in what the challenges I'm facing in the rest of my week? Well, that's good. You can read Proverbs like that, and you should. But there's more. The church fathers want to say, how does this show us the wonders of who Christ is? And how do we, through a passage like this, grow in our fellowship with him? Well, let's look at what Origen says. We'll start with Origen and his book on first principles. On first principles, you can tell by the name of this book, it's a kind of a foundational text for the Christian faith, the basics, first principles of the Christian faith. And the very first three chapters of his book on first principles, the Christian basics, are of God, of Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. So chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. So when you look at the number here under Origen, you'll see the numbering from where this is cited in his book. Book 1, chapter 2 of Christ, and then section 1. Okay? Now think about this. He's beginning his foundational discussion about who Jesus is. And where do you think he goes? The first place he goes to. Well, he goes to Proverbs 8. Who today, in discussing the foundations, the very first thing you would want to say about Jesus, who today would go to Proverbs 8? Not us, but this is what the fathers do. And we're going to just try to read them, try to understand them a little bit. That's kind of my goal, just reading the fathers now that hopefully we might not, you know, just leave the church once we read these and say, what was that? So here's Origen. Speaking of Christ, in the first place, we must note that the nature of that deity which is in Christ, in respect of his being the only begotten Son of God, is one thing, and that human nature which he assumed in these last times for the purpose of the dispensation of grace is another. He's acknowledging the two natures of Christ. He is the eternal only begotten Son, and that's one thing, and he also has a human nature. And therefore, we have first to ascertain what the only begotten Son of God is, seeing he's called by many different names according to the circumstances and views of individuals. So, he's asking, who is Jesus? And it's a little hard to understand because he's called by all these names in different places of Scripture, in different writings in Scripture. How do we understand who he is? He has these two natures, all these different names. And the first name that he's interested in exploring is the name Wisdom, for he's termed Wisdom, according to the expression of Solomon. And then he cites our passage here. The Lord created me, the beginning of his ways, and among his works, before he made any other thing, he founded me before the ages, in the beginning, before he formed the earth, before he brought forth the fountains of waters, before the mountains were made strong, before all the hills, he brought me forth. And then he connects it to the New Testament. He's also styled firstborn, as the apostle has declared, who is the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn, however, is not by nature a different person from the wisdom, but one and the same. And finally, the Apostle Paul says that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay, so stop here. Origen is reflecting on Christ, his deity, his humanity. Who is he? Who is Jesus? He notes the two natures of Christ, and he recognizes that in view of these two natures, he's called by many different names. And I think what Origen is hinting at there is that sometimes the deity of Christ is in view, his full deity as he's named in certain ways or discussed in certain ways in Scripture. But other times, his humanity is in view as he's discussed in Scripture in different places. Okay? So, the first name of Christ Origen explores is Wisdom. Again, it's a little bit surprising. Wow, he goes to Proverbs 8. And this is a beautiful display of how clearly the fathers saw Jesus in various places throughout the Old Testament. If you read a commentary today, they might debate, you know, if they don't outright reject this from the outset, they might debate whether or not we should refer to wisdom in Proverbs as Christ. They might say this is a historic debate that's gone on for a long time, and then typically they say, but I think it's better to see this as an attribute of God, not a person. That's kind of what you'll read in the commentaries today. For the Church Fathers, there is no debate at all, no debate at all, over whether or not this is Christ. It is universally agreed upon. Not only is it no question, this is the first place someone like Origen goes to discuss who is Christ. And Origen drives the point home, saying, the firstborn, however, is not by nature a different person from the wisdom, but one and the same. Christ of the New Testament is one and the same with the wisdom in Proverbs 8. He goes on then in the second section of chapter 2, book 1. Let no one, however, imagine that we mean anything impersonal when we call him the wisdom of God, or suppose, for example, that we understand him to be not a living being endowed with wisdom, but something which makes men wise, giving itself to and implanting itself in the minds of those who are made capable of receiving his virtues and intelligence. Now, I'll pause here. Origen is anticipating the myriad of modern readings so prevalent today. And basically, he's saying, don't think because the word wisdom is used, we're talking about something impersonal, which means not a person. This is a person, he's arguing, a living being in view who is wisdom. He goes on. If then it is once rightly understood that the only begotten Son of God is his wisdom, hypostatically existing, personally existing, I know not whether our curiosity ought to advance beyond this or entertain any suspicion that the hypostasis or substantia contains anything of a bodily nature, since everything that is corporeal is distinguished either by form or color or magnitude, and who in a sound sense has ever sought for form or color or size in wisdom in respect to its being wisdom. Now, here Origen's point is simply that the person wisdom didn't have a body, as he's spoken of in its pre-creation, you know, pre-incarnation estate. Bodies have form, color, magnitude, size. Wisdom doesn't have form, color, or size. So this person wisdom did not have a body. And then he goes on, and who that is capable of entertaining reverential thoughts or feelings regarding God can suppose or believe that God the Father ever existed, even for a moment of time, without having generated this wisdom? For in that case, if you believe that there was a time when this wisdom did not exist, in that case, he must say either that God was unable to generate wisdom before he produced her, so that he afterward called into being her who formerly did not exist, or that he possessed the power, or that he possessed the power indeed, but, and he's kind of like, this can't be said by God without impiety, but he's going to have to say it anyway. God possessed the power, but was unwilling to use it, both of which suppositions, it is patent to all, are alike absurd and impious, for they amount to this, either that God advanced from a condition of inability to one of ability, or that although possessed of the power, he concealed it and delayed the generation of wisdom. Now, that's a lot, all right? That's why you have, I'm printing this out for you, you can go home and read it and reread it. But think about Origen's approach to Scripture here. The question is, did God exist at some point apart from or prior to this person wisdom? And it's an important question because a plain, literal reading of the passage suggests that. Proverbs 8:22, the Lord created me, in the Septuagint rendering. Before the ages, he established me. Okay, doesn't that sound like, I mean, it says, he was created, this wisdom, or she was created, this wisdom. If you stick with a plain literal meaning, that's what you're going to get, a wisdom who was created who did not always exist. Origen rejects that plain meaning. On what grounds? And I'll kind of leave it for a question here. Why is that meaning not allowed? Fred. And of course, Origen is speaking not merely of an attribute of God, but a person, the second person of the Trinity, which even elevates much of what you've said, Fred. And the argument is, as Fred is indicating, that it is an impious, irreverent way to think of God, that he ever existed without wisdom, this person at his side. So the plain meaning of the text is rejected in view of wanting to retain reverence to God, informed, of course, by the traditions of the church and other places of Scripture. Okay, so it's not just Origen saying, I don't like this. It's Origen saying, this does not revere God as the church has historically or traditionally revered him, and this does not... it's not a pious way to talk about God. He's almost hesitant to even mention that possibility. So the point, one of the things we can learn here, just as looking at this, how Origen's approach is, that when you're reading Scripture, when we're reading Scripture, our interpretation is to be, we need to include in our interpretation a reverence for God. We need to include in our interpretation an understanding of doctrinal orthodoxy that will sometimes challenge a surface, strictly literal reading of a passage. If a passage in its literal reading, strictly, presents God in an impious way or presents something that we think to be an untruth about God, the church fathers do not say, well, I'm just going to stick with that's the literal thing that the text says. The church fathers said, no, this is impious. There must be something deeper, more substantial going on here. And then they would explore that. And that's what Origen is doing here. And again, this is highlighting the fact that proper interpretation can only be done by Christians endowed with the Spirit, aimed at communion with God and awe of God. An impious person, a non-Christian, won't be able ever to see merely beyond the literal sense of the text. Now the question remains, in what sense can we speak of this wisdom, this person, this eternal Son of God, as having been created and established, as Proverbs 8 seems to do? Origen continues, wherefore, we have always held that God is the Father of his only begotten Son, who was born indeed of him and derives from him what he is, but without any beginning, not only such as may be measured by any division of time, but even that which the mind alone can contemplate within itself, or behold, so to speak, with the naked powers of the understanding. And therefore, we must believe that wisdom was generated before any beginning that can be either comprehended or expressed. Now, maybe I think my own reading of that was a little convoluted, not to mention the challenge of reading Origen here. But Origen is simply affirming that the Son is without beginning, and this is beyond our comprehension. Wisdom of Proverbs 8 is without beginning. The person here, and that's beyond our comprehension. Notice also Origen's interpretation begins here with what the church has always held. We've always held this. This indicates already in the earliest years of Christianity, there's a tradition, what we would call a rule of faith, a standard of faith, essential foundational doctrines which guide biblical interpretation. We've always held this truth, so a reading of Proverbs 8 that contradicts the doctrine of the church that has always been held has to be rejected. The foundational doctrine has to be, the foundational doctrine of the church can't conflict with Scripture. So Origen is not engaged in a bare reading of this text either, just me and my Bible. That's called, what's it called? It's in the Reformation, we have sola scriptura, as Scripture being the chief authority, the supreme authority over the church. But sometimes people want to have what's called naked Scripture, Scripture just all by itself, outside of the stream, the Holy Spirit enlightened stream of interpretation through the traditions of the church passed down from age to age. So you see what Origen's doing. He's connecting his reading to the community of faith, the church and the whole. It's not just him by himself with his Bible. The big picture here is that when Origen reads Proverbs 8, and then he sets really a standard for the church fathers moving forward, he sees a big Christ in it. Thoughts, questions about Origen before we move on from here? Mr. Fournier. Yes, that word is central to Christological debates in these centuries and here in Proverbs 8. We'll see that a little bit more here in just a moment. And I do think we struggle to understand it, but understandably so in some way also, because we're talking about the nature of the Godhead, as Origen has just told us, that goes beyond our comprehension. So there is an eternal begetting. It's not merely a birth, a one-time thing that happened. He did not exist, and then he did exist. There's an eternal begetting. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. And there is, as you were indicating then, in the proper understanding of begetting, a fundamental union within the Godhead, so that there is only one God in three persons. And again, we start to press up against, we can only say so much before we say, that's it. But that was central, absolutely central to the debate there. Fred.
Hebrew or Greek word, the translation of the word. in creation, which Proverbs is talking about. There's a beginning to that where wisdom is applied, Christ is applied, and is brought forth to do the creation. It's not like it's denying that he didn't exist before creation, but he is God's wisdom in Christ is being applied to create the world that we all live and see. So in that sense, there's a beginning to his acts and applying the wisdom of Christ to creation, to the beginning of his creation. So maybe that's part of
it. Yes, it is. Yeah, and we'll see Athanasius, I think it's Athanasius here in a few moments, pointing that out, maybe if we get to him here today. And then the idea of created and possessed is a difference. So the fathers were dealing with the idea of created. Today, probably more properly understood as possessed. The difference in meaning. But even there, modern commentators of our Rheem would still say it's not taking just a strictly literal meaning of that word. It wouldn't be proper to speak of God possessing the Son. So they reject the presence of the Son there. So it's almost a matter of indifference for, it's an important thing, but they still reject, it doesn't soften the blow of between created and possessed for many modern commentators.
Yeah. Sort of following up on what Mike was saying, it doesn't imply that there wasn't something. The whole concept of begetting is that you beget something in your own image, in many passages, and it's a concept, it's a continuity from the past. It's not something that's totally doesn't have any connection with the past, but the whole idea of forgetting children and all is that they have that physical and spiritual connection to you and to your parents from the past all the way back to Adam. So there's a spiritual and a physical continuity in the whole idea of forgetting. It's not creation out of nothing.
Yeah. Thanks. Mike, and then I'll get Stephanie here.
I see a lot of overlap between the literal and somewhat figurative and some of the things that the church fathers did. Like when Jesus was before Pilate, Jesus telling him about the kingdom. And Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" Meanwhile, Pilate has truth standing right in front of him. So to me, because Jesus embodies all the qualities and attributes, and you can't separate him from truth, and you can't really separate him from wisdom, because there's no wisdom without him, there's no truth without him, I see a lot of overlap here. No matter how you get at where Jesus is behind these passages, whether you're like Kaiser or Origen, or you can't escape the fact that Jesus is part of it. Maybe when you do it literally, you do a little bit of it. But I see a lot of overlap between the fact that all these attributes point to or are said by Jesus in whatever way you want to describe it.
Yeah, so the fact that Jesus is wisdom highlights the reality of his wisdom, but there is an enormous difference in saying this is merely an attribute of God versus this is the person of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And it's an earth-shattering kind of difference that either draws us closer to Christ as a person, or merely has us reading the book of Proverbs as a guideline for that anybody could gain wisdom from. Stephanie. I'm okay. No, yeah, absolutely. Isn't that true when we're reading passages like this, that words have to be understood by us, but we're also trying to comprehend an incomprehensible God? He's incomprehensible because he's way beyond what we can know things about him, truths about him, but we can't comprehend eternity and the triune nature of God. We can confess it, but we can't explain it. Giles. Thanks. Yeah. I'm Carissa. Yeah. Amen. And this discussion is good because this is what the church fathers were doing. They were trying to understand this and figure this out. And what's going on here? And why are these words used? And what does it mean by beginning or created or possessed? When they were confounded, so this was a principle of their interpretive practices. When they were confounded by something that seemed inconsistent with orthodoxy, they would, especially then, be driven beyond the text to something, to find something deeper. We're going to get to that. Origen, we've seen, is kind of left us wanting. He came up with some of his own ideas about what the idea of being created here. We didn't explore those because I knew that would run us out of time, which we're going to do anyway. But we're going to see them as we move forward, probably next week in this. But go ahead, Diane. And so this is interesting because, all right, now we're starting to get somewhere a little bit. Hang on just a second. You know, okay, we've got these concepts of time. In God, in his eternity, there is no past, present, or future. He exists apart from time, beyond time. But here, so now we're starting to say, well, wait a second. Looks like this passage with reference to time being created, maybe it's speaking of Christ's incarnation as a man. So the church fathers are going to, you know, exploring these questions, they're going to say, okay, there's some parts here, begotten, he's begotten. Well, that has to refer to the eternal nature of Christ. And then when it talks about him being established at the beginning of his works or created, then we can start to see Christ's humanity. This is how the church fathers are going to solve these conundrums that we're wrestling with here. And you would get there. If we sat here another 15 minutes, you would have the Nicene Creed all rewritten with perfect orthodoxy, I'm sure. Yeah, and unless we think that Scripture is inadequate, so we don't want to make that, and that's not what you're saying. We understand that in these words of Scripture, God is condescending to us and speaking in our language for us to understand great things about him that are, much of which are entirely beyond our comprehension, but at least by condescending to us, by coming down to us in these words to speak of himself, we can understand and know some true things about him, what we need to know about him. Let me get to Arius here, and we'll leave us hanging with him. This will be a fun place in a couple minutes we have here. Let me just go on, and we'll see if we can get, I think I can get through Arius. Origen's reflection on Proverbs 8 set the stage for further discussion or debate about the Trinity. So Origen sees Christ in here. And the question is still lingering. If the person wisdom, the Son, is created or established or brought forth or begotten, according to Proverbs 8, does this mean there was a time in which God the Son did not exist? Is that what Proverbs 8 is teaching? That's what we've been discussing in many ways here. Arius comes along and sort of stirs this discussion by insisting, yes, that's what it means. The Son was created. There was a time when this person did not exist. Now notice, Arius had no refute of whether Proverbs 8 was about Christ or not. It absolutely was. Remember, that's a non-negotiable. But Arius reads this and says, well, it has to mean that he was created because that's what it says there. And Arius, in his arguments, Arius, who was a heretic, but he would frequently cite Proverbs 8. And the question is this wisdom created by God? Was there a time this wisdom did not exist, this person did not exist? And Arius argues for a yes, he was created. So from here's a quote from Arius' letter to Alexander of Alexandria. And he doesn't cite Proverbs 8 directly, but listen to the language here. But the Son being begotten apart from time by the Father, and being created and established before ages, those are our three key concepts here in Proverbs 8, was not before his generation. He's saying there was a time when the Son was not. Before he was generated, as Mike was kind of, this is Arius, there was a time when he was not. Those two words, was not, applied to Christ, is what Arius is saying. And it's a malicious heresy, is what he's saying. But he's getting it from Proverbs 8. He was not before his generation, but being begotten apart from time, before all things, alone was made to subsist by the Father. So he's special, but there was a time when he was not. There are three ways Proverbs 8 speaks of the Son. He was created, established, or founded, and begotten. And Arius is arguing that the Son was not before his generation. It's huge. If the Son ever was not, then the Son is what? A creature like the rest of us. Maybe more special, but just like the rest of us. What's important with Arius, and this is where we're going to have to leave it this morning, and for those who followed Arius, is what they were pressing for was the plain reading of the text. Yes, they acknowledge Christ was wisdom, something our modern commentators generally don't do. And for them, that was a part of the plain reading, I think. But in spite of that, they pressed for a literal exegesis in which this wisdom was created, because after all, that's what the text plainly says. That's Arius's argument is, look, this is just what it plainly says. He was created. Or you could bring it, he was possessed, which still means there was he was not possessed before. And sometimes the Arians would argue that others, like church fathers we're going to read next week, were ignoring the obvious sense of the text. And so now with the Arians on the attack over Proverbs 8 particularly, the Orthodox are on the defensive, and Proverbs 8 will remain at the center of the debate where we'll have to pick it up next week. And I don't even know if I should prepare another class next week. We'll probably just finish this. We'll see. But we'll pick it up next week. So I hope to see you. See you then.